1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their consciences seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And God will be pleased, I'm sure, to bless his word being read publicly among us this morning. The Bible reading on Saturday morning concluded with the assembly of the living God, having a responsibility in this world to both present and to maintain the truth. Chapter 4 opens with the Spirit of God warning concerning latter times, that some would depart from the faith, men who would be apostate, seduced by demons, and with seared consciences, they would indeed affect others if they can, and they would bring before others a sort of super holiness that was altogether without the power that is needed to live holy in this world. And they would actually be suggesting, by what they taught, that there was a higher sanctity, perhaps a higher holiness, was altogether in, which is altogether contrary to that real and practical holiness that is developed in communion with God. And so the Spirit of God opens this chapter with a warning concerning those who would depart from the faith. We find that the Spirit of God also warned, and the Apostle Paul, in his faithfulness, communicated that warning unto Timothy. And Timothy then was to pass on to the faithful among the saints that they might be on their guard in relation to what the Spirit of God is indicating. The Spirit of God is indicating that it will be in later times, to that point in time in which Paul was writing. And so the saints were to be put on their guard. And they were to recall the goodness of the Creator. They were to remember to receive His gifts with thanksgiving. And so they were to refuse none, because they were to understand that that which had been given by God was sanctified by the Word of God and by prayer. We observe, of course, the part of the teaching of these who had apostatized from the faith went beyond the Word of God. What God established at the very beginning of human history for the good of mankind, marriage, they were forbidden marriage. What God, after the flood, gave to man as his right to eat, they were commanded that meat should not be. And so we see the whole chapter opens up with this false doctrine, false teaching that was being promoted by those who had departed from the faith. And so we've just got 5 verses of our chapter that handles that side of things. But having handled that side of things in those first 5 verses, the apostle now turns his attention unto Timothy himself. And from verse 6 then to verse 16, the apostle Paul is going to give instruction unto Timothy that he himself might be fortified against this false teaching, and in his turn, he might fortify the saints in relation to these things that were to come in. And so the apostle, in his charge to Timothy, he must teach and enforce with all authority the things that Paul has spoken of, and the need for real, true godliness of life. Timothy was a younger man, and Paul took account of that fact that he was a younger man. But he is saying unto Timothy, you must maintain your place, although you're younger. And you must gain by your conduct that weight which years have not yet given you. And so Timothy's conduct among the saints was very important. It would give him weight if that which he taught in the absence of the Apostle Paul. Furthermore, he was to be an example to the believers. He was to occupy himself until the apostle came with the public reading of the Holy Scriptures, followed by the necessary exhortation based upon the public reading of the Scriptures. And then he was to give instruction unto the believers as he read the Word of God. And whilst the Apostle Paul was absent from, Timothy was in his place, and he must occupy himself with these things. Then the Apostle Paul reminds him, the gift had been imparted unto Timothy. God had pointed him out in a particular way, through prophecy, in relation to the work that the younger man Timothy would accomplish. We find that this was accompanied by the recognition and fellowship of the overseers. Furthermore, to strengthen Timothy in his service, and in the authority that he must exercise in the absence of the Apostle Paul. He must maintain irreproachable conduct. There must be that devotion to the things of the Lord. He must realize that God had gifted him in a particular way, that his service might be carried out for the glory of God and the good of the people of God. And before he concludes, the Apostle Paul gives to him an exhortation to take heed unto himself and to the doctrine, that he might both save himself and them that hear him. So within these 16 verses, the Apostle Paul, by the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit, sets before Timothy, for the benefit of the saints at Ephesus, things that were yet to come, later times. What would happen in those later times? And against the background of that which Paul is bringing before Timothy, he himself must carry through his own ministry, maintain a conduct that would glorify God, and holiness or godliness that would give weight to the ministry that he would give unto the saints. So in just giving an overview of the main points within this chapter, we could consider first of all, verses 1 to 5. I've not been here before to conduct the Bible reading, therefore I must tell you how I do. I do go through the chapter verse by verse. If we're in chapter verse number 1, I don't really expect you looking at verse number 5. You appreciate that, don't you? But when I'm at verse number 5, if something has been missed and you want to go back to verse number 1, that is permitted. We want to go through the chapter orderly, so that the instruction that is contained within it can be communicated to all heard in the congregation this morning. It is interesting that the Apostle Paul brings before us in these opening verses the unseen world. And when you think that Timothy was at Ephesus, we see the importance that Paul puts upon the unseen world when he writes to these saints at Ephesus. But in chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Ephesians, he talks about the prince of the power of the air, which now worketh in the children of disobedience. So there's a prince in the power. When he comes to chapter 6 of that epistle, he now talks about the rulers of darkness. So there are rulers within that room. In the opening verse of our chapter, he now talks about devils. And the word is demons. May I just say before I sit down, there is a very real unseen world that is organized by Satan on the same kind of pattern that God has organized his spiritual world. So if there are archangels and angels and principalities and powers in relation to God's spiritual world, we will not be surprised if Satan does not organize his world after that pattern. So this is Ephesians chapter 2, at the very apex of this unseen world of darkness, there is the prince of the power of the air. But then there are the rulers of darkness. And when we go back to Daniel chapter 10, we find that within the rulers of darkness there are princes. But when we come to our chapter in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we learn there are demons. Now I believe it was the good brother on my right who said, in relation to the devil, that he was not omnipresent. Peter tells us he's not omnipotent. Therefore, we can resist the devil. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, he's not omnipresent because he walketh to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. We learn, of course, from the book of Job, he is not omniscient, therefore he has to accuse Job. He doesn't know everything. Therefore, in order for his work to be done, he has a whole host of demon spirits, if we may call them, through which the devil works to accomplish his nefarious ends. And Paul, through the Holy Spirit of God, is drawing Timothy's attention to this. There's a real spirit world out there. There are demons that take control of men. And when Paul talks about doctrines of demons, he's not talking about doctrine about demons. He's talking about the doctrines that men are promoting that are that finds its source in demons, giving their power to the promoting of these doctrines, these teachings, which these men are about. And so we want to consider, as we've laid out in the program, we want to consider these things in this particular way. We want to talk about the warning against false teaching, first of all. We want to observe that there are seducing spirits, there are hypocritical men, and there are certain features of the error that is being promoted in verses 1 to 5. Then we want to see the profit of sound doctrine when we come to verse 6. And we want to see the power of a good example. And perhaps the major part of the reading ought to be focused upon verses 6 to 16. But we need the background in order to appreciate what Paul is saying to Timothy. So we'll sit down, with the help of our brethren, I'm sure. Let's consider how the Apostle Paul handles these opening verses that sets the background to his instruction unto Timothy and his ministry at that point in time. We'll see in verse number 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. That is, the Spirit will speak explicitly, in stated terms, if you will. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, so he sees projecting our thoughts further forward, there are times coming when these things will happen. And then the Spirit of God indicates that some shall depart from the faith. The word depart has the idea of turning deliberately and willfully away from the faith, the body of doctrine that was professed to have been held. We use the word apostatize. Some would apostatize from the faith. And we see they would give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. We might begin with verse 1, work our way through verses 2 to 5, and then we'll move into the latter section where there's some very good instruction for us in relation to serving God.
The latter times that are mentioned here, brother, are these times that Paul is writing to Timothy will come after Timothy's time? Are they times that will be after the rapture?
I think we need to see that what the Apostle Paul is saying, as indicated by the Spirit of God, and the tense seems to suggest the Spirit of God has not only said it once, he said it again and again, that times later to Paul, whether later to Timothy, that may not be quite so clear, but definitely later to Paul, times will come in when some, not all, some will depart from the faith. He is not referring to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there is going to be an apostasy that will be wholesale in relation to the revelation of the man of sin. But that's still future. What Paul is talking about are things that we now see among us today.
Amen.
You see. That there are those over the period of years who once professed to hold the whole body of Christian doctrine, as we may put it. But they've departed from it, willfully turned their back upon it, and denounced it altogether, and given themselves over to seducing spirits. And so you have the teaching of error. So it is referring to today's letter to Paul, but it's characteristic of the whole age that we're in, from after Paul to this very present time, that will ultimately give itself in its consummation to what you have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Are you making a difference then, Mr. Farmer, between an unbeliever and an apostate?
An apostate is an unbeliever. Let me.
But an apostate is somebody who knows the truth and has abandoned it. Versus an unbeliever is, we have lots of folk today that don't know anything about the truth of the Bible, truth of salvation, and so on. But I think it's important to make the distinction that an apostate is someone who has known the truth and has turned their back on it.
You're making a very fine distinction, Brian.
Oh, okay.
Let me just say, an apostate is an unbeliever, but not all unbelievers are apostates. Would that help?
All right. Okay.
Let me explain for a moment. Here are men who have come into the Christian circle and to all intents and purposes have embraced the doctrine of the faith, the great teaching related to the faith. But somewhere along the line, they have willfully turned their back upon that which they once professed to hold, and now they deny it.
And we're never saved.
Never saved.
Never saved.
Never saved. Never saved at all. That's why he called them unbelievers.
Yeah.
They were never saved. But they were among the saints. It's almost like chapter 13 of John, isn't it? Judas was among the 12. But he wasn't real. And ultimately he turned his back upon the 12, the 11, and the Lord, and went out, and it was night. And so you have the same here. They who were not of us, says John in his epistle, they that were not of us went out from us. Which proved they were not of us at all, even though they had a profession.
How do you view the word some? It's the fourth time it is used in the epistle, verse 3 of chapter 1, verse 6, verse 19, and now chapter 4, verse 1, some. Are these the same the whole way through?
It may have its beginnings in the earlier chapters, Mr. Bentley.
Yeah.
But when you get to this particular verse, is the Spirit of God talking about later times? And in later times, these men will be exposed. And that means to say that in later times, the whole thing will be reproduced again. And in every generation, you have this thing being reproduced. Would that be enough?
Yes, I think too it's important to notice the word for time here is not the time in the clock. It's seasons. And seasons will have their features. And I think that's the point here. That these seasons have their features, and here are the features that will be manifest as these seasons recur.
That's right, the word is seasons and periods, not 12 hours in the day.
Right.
In every season, in every period, you'll have this kind of thing raising its head.
Yeah, yes.
You see, if I might just make a reference to what happened over. I used to share conferences with a young man. And the brethren spoke of this young man, who was very able, as the present-day Mr. Faraday. Well, I never knew the late W.W. Faraday. I've read his books. But this young man was referred to as the present-day Mr. Faraday. If you've read the magazines that come from our side, this young man's name appeared again and again in writings. But there came a time, even though I shared the platform with that young man in conferences, he wrote a letter and denounced everything that he once had. That's apostasy. You see, it's a modern, it's a present age, as well as a past. A willful turning away from and denouncing all that you've ever held in relation to. Well, when the Apostle Paul is in Acts chapter 20, He is saying to the elders there that from among your own selves shall arise. And so again, he's looking on to the future. And he sees that in later days, men would arise that would devour the flock instead of shepherding the flock. And possibly among them, maybe, what the Apostle Paul is suggesting. But he does send the warning in Acts 20. Yes, well, here you see, it is internal. It is men who are among them who actually profess to have embraced these great, the great doctrines of the faith. But now they seem to be false in their profession. Our brothers asked him, what is the meaning of the opening words of verse 5? The Spirit speaketh expressly. Is it referring back into the Old Testament, or is it a revelation of the New? The Spirit speaketh expressly means that the Spirit of God has revealed unto the Apostle Paul, and if I've got the feeling of the expression right, not just once, the Spirit of God has spoken more than once. But he's revealed to the Apostle Paul that times are going to come in when some will depart from the faith. So he's not basing it on the Old Testament, although in the Old Testament there are illustrations of apostasy. He's not basing it on that. Here's a revelation to the Apostle of what is going to come in later to the Apostle. Well, with regard to Mystery Babylon, you're in Revelation chapter 17. Pardon? Yes. Yeah, Mystery Babylon in chapter 17 of the book of the Revelation is referring to the end times. What I mean is, when you come to the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks, in which there will be a religious system abroad in the world that will be anti-God, anti-Christ, and anti the people of God. That's Mystery Babylon, a religious system totally against God. And what we have here are men in the present, in this period, as in periods before us, and will be in the periods yet to come, before the Lord Jesus returns, if there are any. Here are men who once were among the saints, holding these things, it seemed external, but in the end they proved it. Men who are now, once they depart, they come under the control and influence and activity of a spirit world. So they know what they're teaching are but teaching in the power of these evil spirits which the Apostle calls demons. What the men teach is inspired by demons, but it's not talking about demons. It's simply the satanic, demonic, if you like, influence behind these men promoting this error.
So the demons are fallen angels?
Not so. In that respect. I depend what you mean by that word, of course. All we say is this, that from the fall of Satan, there has been set up in the atmosphere all about us an unseen world that is satanic and demonic. These are the agents of Satan, and no doubt they are linked with him from the point in time when he fell. Does that satisfy you? Now, you notice that they're given heed to seducing spirit. That is, they're giving themselves over to these seducing spirits, so that they are controlled by them, and therefore to promote these things that are satanic in origin. And what are they? Speaking lies and hypocrisy, so these men are not speaking the truth. They're now given over to lies.
And we notice they're speaking lies in hypocrisy. So there's a whole cloak of hypocrisy in relation to these men. And then their consciences are such that they're totally morally insensitive men. They're seers. Cauterized, I think some would call it. Their consciences are totally insensitive. And they speak lies. And they're full of hypocrisy. And in speaking lies, this is what they do. They're forbidden to marry. Now, marriage is an ordinance of God that was instituted at the very commencement of the human race for the good of mankind. And these men are forbidden. And then when God gave unto men the right to eat meat after the flood, these men are commanded, you're not to eat meat. And so you have the beginnings of a monastic system, if you will, whereby celibacy and the refusing to eat meats or certain meats has become part of a pseudo-spirituality or holiness.
I think we all recognize that that has been the doctrine promoted by a very large segment of Christendom for many, many centuries. I just wondered if we have anything that we can point to in this present age that also promotes that sort of thing.
I'm sure we have. The whole monastic system is based upon what Paul is saying here. And furthermore, we do know there are religious systems in the world, worldwide, that promote the same, celibacy, and the refusing to eat certain meats. In other words, it not only touches the question of marriage, it touches the question of meats as well. And there are religious systems present in this world who go in for this kind of thing. Is just a continuation of that which Paul warned Timothy about, and it will be seen in every season and in every period, and it will be consummated in the great apostasy of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Is there anything more to say about verses 1 to 3 before we note us every creature, for every creature of God is good?
The absence of meat is absolutely essential for a medium to be indwelt by spirits. The presence of meat disturbs the demon. I would take you to a place at a certain time in Malaysia where there is a projection of this, and the notice board carries two notices in four languages. Number one, no woman who is pregnant is advised to go past the notice. That's life. And no one who has eaten meat that day is advised to go past the notice. Now that's the principle of life, marriage, and death in meat. And if such a person went into this area where these men are operating, you disturb the spirits in them, and they're liable to be hurt. So, what is here is really the whole basis of the spirit world, as it's moving to degenerate the truth of God in so many forms, far beyond Roman Catholicism. Every other ism is affected by the same spirit. You see my point? And that is a practical point in our country. The birth, the coming birth, and the eating of meat, those people are not the past and most. That's factual. What I mean, brother, it's not just a point, but it agrees wholeheartedly and substantiates this passage. So the vegetarianism, as such, is really an issue that relates to the spirit of God. I know some people can't eat meat for various reasons, that's a different thing. But as an essential toward this issue, it is condemned by this passage. And this is what the Word of God is revealing in a very, very clear way. I feel on this point, when we look at the spirit speaking express, and then the doctrine of demons and so on, is this not the warfare in the spiritual sense that we're looking at? And when it says the spirit speaketh expressly directly to Paul, but isn't that it over in that sense? Are we not submissive to the word of God to hear the same spirit speaking to us? This is not an ongoing function of the spirit of God, is it? Could you help us on that matter?
Yeah. I think that is important to say. That once the spirit of God has spoken, and what the spirit of God has spoken has now been communicated and written down in Holy Scripture. We now have the Holy Scripture, and the Spirit of God speaks to us through the Holy Scripture. That's important. Perhaps I could say one more thing about the spirit world. We tend to be a little bit airy-fairy about it. See, what the Apostle Paul is teaching in Ephesians chapter 2 is this, that every unsaved man and woman in the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now, present continuous tense, now worketh in the children of disobedience. In other words, every man and woman not saved are under, even though unconsciously, the control of this spirit. That's what drove the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans to steal the cattle and the camels of Job. You see, it was the influence of the spirit world, although they were unconscious of it. It was the influence of the spirit world that drove them to that. And every man and woman, unconscious though they may be of it, are being influenced by the spirit world. Then you notice this. When the Apostle Paul talks about rulers of the darkness, there are rulers. So when you read Daniel chapter 10, and we now read about the prince of Persia withstood me. What stirs up nations is the spirit world stirs up nations. And so we have great conflicts within the world. Here are men who willfully leave themselves open to these evil spirit demons which are seducing them, and they are totally seduced by them. And what they teach is demonic and not of the Spirit of God. You find that when the Apostle Peter would speak to us in the second letter, he says, as there were false prophets, so there are false teachers. In other words, there were false prophets in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were false prophets in the day of the apostles. But those false prophets are given place to false teachers. And what Paul is talking about here are false teachers, although what the Lord is saying in Matthew chapter 7 does have a varying principle upon what is being taught in this passage. Grievous wolves, ravening wolves inside, and you'll know them by their fruits. But it's false teachers, men who present themselves as teachers, but they're teaching things that has its source in the demon world. But to move away from that and look at verse 4, now says the Apostle, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So now the Apostle is directing the mind of Timothy to the creation of God. Every creature of God is good, beneficial for the use of mankind. Now he says, and nothing to be refused. These men were telling them to refuse certain things. And Paul says, nothing to be refused. If it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified, that is, set apart for use by the Word of God and prayer. The Word of God sets the thing apart for us that it might be used for the benefit of the man. Prayer links the whole thing with God, and where we receive these good things from the hand of God, in the recognition they're set apart for man's use by the Word of God, and then we link it with prayer, then we'll not abuse what God has given to us for our benefit. I believe what Paul is saying is that every creature of God is good and is to be received, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Now, I take it that when he says every creature of God is good, he has before him that which was stated in the previous verse, the meat. And where there were certain prohibitions for Israel, there are not prohibitions for the church. In other words, God is open-edged through the ministry of the Apostle Paul that we receive every creature of God and we use it for our benefit and for our good. Understanding now that the Word of God has set it apart for our use, but we use these things in a consciousness of our relationship with God through God prayer and in a spirit of thanksgiving. Does that answer your question, Samuel? Do you have anything else in mind?
Nice to notice you have four voices in this section. The voice of the Spirit speaking expressly. The voice of a conscience that is seared or branded as with a hot iron. Then the voice of the Scriptures, the Word of God. And then the voice of the saint in prayer. So I think that's a very useful little paragraph for us in many ways, isn't it?
It just summarizes what we talk. That which is before us in these five verses, to observe the voices that are stated within the passage. Now, are we all happy for the moment that we've covered verses 1-5? Or do you have another question or contribution to make in relation to these five verses before we move into verse number 6. In relation to meat, keep it within its context. There are no restrictions. Every creature of God is good and not to be refused, but received with thanksgiving and with prayer. And what are you meaning by that, may I ask? Just for a moment. Could you just explain what's in your mind when you refer to that particular verse, and love? Thank you very much for clarifying what was in your mind. You see, when you're in Acts chapter 15, it is a very important chapter in relation to the ongoing of God's testimony on the earth at this present time. Because there the great conflict was between the Judaizers and their teaching, and the Apostle Paul and the gospel which he preached. And in that chapter, that matter is brought to a head, handled, dealt with, and therefore judgment was made. And at that point in time, that particular instruction was given. What Paul is saying to Timothy is this, that every creature of God, and he's referring to meat, and meat in the way in which we understand it, it is not to be refused. So there's no need for me to refuse to eat a pig, or to miss my morning bacon when I have a full English breakfast, because it was prohibited under law. You see what I mean, don't you? To get the practicalities of it. I think what our brother may have particularly in mind, which becomes a point of debate at home in this particular section, is that is his black pudding. If you like black pudding, you eat it and enjoy it, but with thanksgiving, I trust. That's right, our brother referred to Peter's experience when he was upon the rooftop, when the sheep was let in from heaven. But it is different. Because what God was saying to Peter at that point in time, he was preparing him for going to the Gentiles, to the house of Cornelius. And apart from that vision, Peter would have reckoned Cornelius to be unclean, because he was a strict Jew of God. And so you see God overruled in Peter's ministry, in opening the door to the Gentiles, that they might receive the gospel. But it's a different context, a different setting, and a different truth that's being expressed there to what is being expressed here. I think then we can go to verse 7. Oh, sorry. I appreciate your question with regard to Romans chapter 14. What the Apostle Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 14 are what might be called questionable things. Now says the Apostle, I got every liberty to eat meat. But if my meat stumble my brother, I will not eat it. In other words, in Romans chapter 14, against the background of the judgment seat of Christ, Paul will not stumble another brother by his own liberty. Therefore, if eating meat would stumble his brother, he says, I'll not eat meat as long as I live. So you see, in Romans chapter 14, it's a question of a brother and his conscience. And Paul would not stumble another brother. Even though in the liberty that he enjoyed, he could eat all sorts of meat. But he wouldn't do that if it stumbled his brother. And the force, I think, of Romans chapter 14 is this. Against the background of the strong and the weak Christian. And the Apostle Paul is saying to the weak Christian, no, you shouldn't be on the judgment seat, passing judgment upon your strong brother. And you strong brother, you shouldn't be looking down and despising your weak brothers because they've got an oversized conscience about certain meats. Remember the judgment seat of Christ, we all stand before that. And each man will give account of himself. So in Romans 14, it's all about stumbling not another Christian. And really, that's a very important point, isn't it? We ought not. We ought not to use our liberty. Even though the Word of God may give us liberty for certain things, we ought not to use our liberty if our liberty in certain cases would hinder, stumble, or offend my brother. I think that's what Paul is saying.
There must be a point, too, I would like to suggest. I don't know what you feel about this, Brother. There is such a thing as the progressive doctrine in the New Testament. And in the Roman epistle, the apostle is dealing with Jew and Gentile. And the bringing in, as you know, of them and through the gospel. And the people to whom he's speaking are those that have been earlier under the power of law and the directives that we have into that. But as the New Testament progresses, these very people would come under further revelation that would, I'm going to use a very strong word, that would obliterate their sensitivity. So by the time we come to, for example, Colossians, the apostle saying, handle not, taste not, nor touch, and so on, is completely eliminated. And those people are surely brought into the liberty of divine revelation in the New Testament's progress. So I think that that is a setting. You know what I mean? People that have come in, but are moving under the influence of divine revelation, are obliged to completely disassociate themselves from those litigations and know the fullness of divine revelation. And I thought that's what we have to do. That's right. Coming up to it. It's further on, isn't it?
Yes. Now let's look at verse number 6. If they put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, never stop in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So now the Apostle Paul is bringing upon Timothy a particular responsibility that he should teach the truth of God. As far as himself is concerned, he must put the brethren in remembrance of these things. What Paul taught Timothy, Timothy must now teach the brethren. In other words, divine truth must be passed on. And so the apostle is saying to Timothy, to be a good minister, and you are a good minister of Jesus Christ. It's the same word that we had in chapter 3 of Paul. It's a good servant of Jesus Christ. And as a good servant of Jesus Christ, he'll put his brethren in remembrance of his name, and he himself will be nourished up in the words of faith and good teaching whereunto thou hast attained. So you see, Paul was taking account of this younger man and the progress that he had made. But he has a responsibility with regard to his death. I'll just say what Mr. Bentley said in his comment. The context of our passage here is not blood, it's meat. And what the apostle is saying to us, very clearly, in his instruction to Timothy, that every creature of God is good, beneficial to the human race. Nothing is to be refused because these false teachers are saying that certain things must be refused. Nothing to be refused. But that we receive it with thanksgiving, for it has been set apart for man's use by the word of God. And, of course, prayer. With regard to your blood problem, you just maintain what you like as far as your own practice is concerned. Paul is talking about meats in there, not blood. And I think that's all we've got to say about that at this point. And enjoy the rest of the chapter.
Would you suggest, brother, that the verses we have now come into are really an antidote to verses 1 to 5?
Oh yes, this is Paul now, having set the error of the false teachers plainly before Timothy. Now we have the antidote. Against these men with seared conscience, but a man with a very sensitive conscience.
Mm-hmm.
Against these men who are under the influence and control of demons, you've got a man who's under the control and influence of the Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm.
But what Paul wants Timothy to understand at this point in time, against this kind of a background, is this, that he himself must be nourished up in the words of faith. Words are important. And of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. And Paul wants Timothy to continue on from where he has already arrived.
You made reference to Timothy as being a younger man. Did you only suggest him to make as to his calendar age?
Not really, I suppose. The scripture doesn't really tell us. Maybe he was 40. It seems to me that in the scriptures, the idea of a youth or young man can take you right up to about 40 years of age. But I suppose Paul was looking at it relatively speaking. He was a younger man than Paul. And he would have been a younger man in relation to those that were at Ephesus. And he must not let men put him aside because he was younger. He must maintain his position in his teaching the truth of God.
There seems to be more than a play of words here from the previous paragraph by the word nourished. I think that's a very interesting word, isn't it? Be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished, an ongoing experience in the words of the faith. Right? That's the source of our nourishment and thus the source of our strength.
That is right. It's been nourished up in the words of the faith. They were men who had turned away from the faith. Now, Timothy is to give attention to the words of the faith. And so nourish his own soul, because if he doesn't nourish his own soul, how can he nourish the souls of others? So Paul has put upon Timothy a personal responsibility at this point as a good servant of Jesus Christ. Now then, in contrast to that, in verse 7, he says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. In other words, these old womanly tales that seem to be part of the day in which Timothy lived, that were lacking in that which was sacred. Now he says, Paul, refuse altogether those things in which there was nothing sacred. This fables. And exercise thyself unto godliness. That's the important thing. He states the negative in order to enforce the positive. And the positive is to exercise thyself unto godliness. I don't know whether it was Mr. Bentley or not, or if he was, who said something about godliness being not godlikeness. That's not a true expression of the idea. Godliness is the life of God demonstrated and displayed in the power of the Spirit, whereby the fruit of the Spirit is in evidence, thus showing forth those graces and features of Christ as when he was here. That's godliness. It's the life of God manifested in the believer in the power of the Spirit of God that produces fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. That which was seen perfectly in Christ Himself. That's the idea behind this word godliness.
Relative to nourishment, perhaps I should have asked a few seconds ago if we can go back to that. In the sense, would you, dear brethren, have any challenging words of exhortation for younger men that possibly who possess a gift and a heart exercise to develop in a personal way, any exhortations how to feed, how to spend my time in development?
If I may just say a very brief word, it's time to get on the preacher's side in these kind of meetings, you understand. Can I just speak to the young men? When it comes to the words of the faith, you need, whilst you're young or younger, to give yourselves so that you will nourish up your soul in the words of the faith in respect of the gospel. So we talk about Romans. And every young man who wants to be usable in the hand of God should give himself over to nourishing up his soul in the words of the faith in respect of the gospel, that's Romans. But then, of course, you need to give attention to the words of the faith in respect of the great doctrine of the church as the fullness of Christ, and that's Ephesians. Furthermore, you'll need to nourish up your soul in the words of the faith that touches the great truth of Christ, the head of the body, which is Colossians. So you see, when Paul is talking to Timothy about nourishing up his soul, his soul, in the words of the faith, it's the faith in all its embracedness with regard to the revealed truth of God. And if we want to be useful for God, then we must give time to the word of God, that we might nourish up ourselves in the words of the faith and in each of those doctrines that are embraced within that expression, the faith. Just very, that's a very simple, very brief. But I will say this, we'll come to it shortly. That means to say there must be a discipline of time. Now the Lord Jesus said that are there not yet 12 hours in the day? So Christ, you may have to work 12 hours in business. You've got 12 hours left. We give you 8 hours to sleep if you must need that long to sleep. And you've got 4 hours left. Now the great question is this. What are you going to do with those 4 hours? A discipline of time. And that time needs to be disciplined. If you want to be usable in the hand of God, it must be disciplined so that a major proportion of that time is given up so in the words of the faith. Would that help?
Thank you very much.
Did I not hear you say on one occasion, brother, never met you till I came here, but I heard you. Did I not hear you say on one occasion that you had an agreement with your wife in early days that you were going to spend time in the book, and in spending time in the book, you were not to be disturbed?
Perhaps I got to say something. It's evident you listened to a tape. You see, looking back on my life, there were the years that the locusts had eaten. I was saved at 13. I was introduced to an evangelical church that told me 2 things. You don't need to be baptized, and keep away from those people called the brethren. They have a little heaven all of their own. I spent 5 years in the Royal Air Force. I came into the Royal Air Force after that 5-year period and spent 8 years selling televisions mainly and other domestic appliances. I began work at 9 o'clock. I arrived home at midnight every night, 6 days a week. Only Sundays were free. During one of those occasions when I was selling television into a home, I came into that home having sewn up the contract, and I went to the Gospel Hall in the town of Swindon. A man had just begun a series on the Epistle of Jude, 4 Wednesdays. At the end of that first meeting, I spoke to that man. As a result of that, for 2 years, my brother and his wife, and Edna and myself, went to his home. And every Tuesday night, he unfolded to us something more of Scripture. As a result of that, I resigned my membership at the church. Edna and I, having no family commitments at that point in time, and never have had, sat down together, and we made a covenant with God that if we would give God 5 years, would God make up the years that the locusts had eaten. Every day I come home from work, Edna had my dinner upon the table. After having my dinner, she would say, "Now go to your little room." And I went to my little room. I stayed there till 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, many a night till 2 o'clock. We did that for 5 years. I must leave to you your judgment as to the fruit of those 5 years. That's right. There will always be that kind of progression. And if we want to be helpful to the people of God, we need to follow out that kind of progression. Give ourselves to these things. Meditate upon them. Learn them. Work them into the warp and woof of your very being. Then when you pass them on to others, they will have some weight and some value. But let's come through. Having introduced the exercise thyself unto godliness, he does speak about bodily exercise as being profitable, and there is a little profit, relatively speaking, in relation to godliness, bodily exercise. God doesn't expect us to abuse our bodies. He does expect us to keep them in good trim. Amen. Because without a measure of health and strength and a sound body and a sound mind, your ability to serve God will be hampered. So he does say to Timothy, "Now, Timothy, bodily exercise does profit a little, but that's not the main point at all." This is the main point. He says, look, godliness is profitable unto all things. It has promise of the life that now is, but listen, and of the life which is to come. In other words, to give yourself over to this training in godliness will be reflected in the world to come. And in the world to come, it will be seen what I was in this world. That may be the force of what Paul is saying to Timothy. Well, I had a brother, a younger brother, who got saved as a result of a series of Friday night meetings in my mother's front room, conducted by myself the year I got saved. I knew two verses, Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, and every Friday night, I gathered all the kids from the street into my mother's front room, and I just preached those two verses every Friday night from April to December. Long years afterwards, I learned my younger brother got saved in the December of that year. You see, my younger brother was a professional footballer, and he was excellent at cricket. I played football. I kicked the ball around. I never got it between the two posts. I played cricket. I hit the ball once, the next time it hit my wickets. My brother was different. He was excellent at football. He was picked for the England under 21 side. He was excellent at cricket. And so football and cricket filled his life as a Christian. You know, he told me there came a day in his life when he had to make a decision: football and cricket or Christ. He gave up the England cap for Christ. That did not mean to say he didn't play football, or he'd never took up a cricket bat again. Of course we did. We had a kick around with a football and we played cricket. But you see the point, don't you? Football and cricket was my younger brother's life, even though he was a Christian. And that was his ambition. But when he realized that that had overtaken his devotion and service to Christ, he gave it up. All I'll say to you, Brother Stanley, is this. Keep your body in trim by all means. But do you need a whole evening of exercise to keep your body in trim? Or would a half hour brisk walk every morning not accomplish the same thing? My dear younger men and women, I'm not against sport or exercise in that kind of a way. All I say to you is this: you must discipline your time, and you must hold things in balance. If you give 5 hours to playing squash, are you giving 5 hours to prayer and Bible study that same day? I leave the question with you. I believe, if only you look at it like that, that will answer all the problems in connection with bodily exercise. And bodily exercise generally can be accomplished without hiring an arena, if that's what you do, and spending hours playing squash or whatever. I can assure you, a half an hour brisk walk every morning and every evening would keep your body in good trim. For I'm assured, walking is the best exercise for the human body. But if you do like to play squash, or handle a cricket bat, or kick a ball about, or whatever you do over this side, you will remember, won't you, am I given to God the same amount of time and energy and skill to the Word of God and communion with God as I'm given to these secular things? I think that's the great point. Whether that answers your question really, Stanley, but that's my view.
I would feel that with the background of these passages, Paul looks at Timothy and he sees the frailty of his form, and he knows that he'll never gain a wreath in the Olympics. But he has a greater goal, and he has a greater exercise, and he has a greater privilege. And I believe he's setting him on this in these verses. He's dealing with what I would call a spiritual athlete. He's dealing with his food, with his discipline, with his fitness, with his exercise, and then with his goal. For to this end, revise, we labor and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God. And I believe the apostle is looking at the young man as a spiritual athlete here, and he's encouraging him to exercise rather unto godliness. The gymnastic room will do a lot for our bodies. It may not do so much for our souls.
Are our brethren not telling us the important thing is setting proper priorities?
You see what Paul does say in verse number 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. What is this training, this exercise unto godliness? That's where God's pleasure is found in the believer, in the measure in which we give ourselves to this training in godliness. That is the measure in which we will find acceptance and be pleasing unto God. Therefore, what Mr. Bentley has drawn our attention to is verse 10, where we have these words, "For therefore we both labor," that is, we toil to the point of exhaustion.
Mm-hmm.
And then says the apostle, we labor and, he says, suffer reproach. That is, we not only toil to the point of exhaustion, but we also suffer, or in the outpouring of the last ounce of energy, we agonize. So you see, you've got these two things in the passage, in the verse. It was regard to the goal set before Timothy by Paul, and I take it the goal set before us here this morning, that all of us ought to go in for godliness in this kind of a way, that we're quite prepared to toil to the point of exhaustion and agonize in the sense of putting in the last ounce of energy in order to attain the goal. Then he says to us, because we trust or we hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And when our hope is set on the living God, then we'll want to give expression to the life of God in the way in which we conduct ourselves in this world.
What is the faithful saying, trustworthy saying of verse 9? Is that fact or quote?
Well, Brother Stanley, I do read books from time to time. And you'll find when you read books, you get two views, backward and forward. I'd rather thought myself that when the Apostle Paul comes to this point, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. It is against the background of exercising exercising himself unto godliness, which is profitable unto all things, not only in the life that now is, but it will have results in the world to come. That is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Now, to attain that, verse 10 comes in and says, well, therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, and our trust in the living God will be such that we want to do that which is worthy of him and acceptable to him. But others may feel it links with verse 10 rather than verse 9, and so it will be.
Well, I suggest that it links with verse 8, and what are done in kindness gives them weight and encouragement. And what our brother John here has told. is encouraging me to ask this question. How can we encourage our younger brethren and sisters to set the priorities right and relaxed? You see, Brother Eric, you're now in Canada, and the ambition of every young Canadian young man is to represent our country as a hockey player. There are millions of dollars involved here. The golden carrot is set out. So to a lesser or greater extent, the excuses used or the reason or whatever, a lot of stress in life. Gotta get the stress out, man. We'll get out there and get up that puck. So on. So what I'm suggesting is, how can we encourage, not criticize, but how can we encourage and nurture and help these younger folk that are sitting right here in the conference, to go in for divine things? That's what I'm not.
All right, Brother Stanley, you've put me in the picture. And I just say to all you young men and women, if money is your goal, you've lost sight of the world to come. In the world to come, money will have no value. The Apostle Paul said this, that not only was there a crown of righteousness laid up for him, but unto all them that love his appearing. Which takes us on to the manifestation of the Lord Jesus in his kingdom glory here upon earth. Now what Paul is saying in our verses, this life of godliness will have results and will be seen results in that world to come, when the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested in power and great glory in his kingdom here upon earth. Therefore, if you want place and prominence in that kingdom, you go in for this kind of godliness. Because if there are 10 cities to be reigned over, that tells me that in that coming world, there are administrative positions to be occupied by believers, but by those believers who go in for this kind of Christian living, and by those kind of servants who will exercise themselves unto godliness and toil to the point of exhaustion and agonize in order to please God. But if you want money and you want to make a name for yourself in your country that will bring you millions of dollars, I'll tell you this, when you're put in the casket and lowered into the grave, you leave all those millions behind and will have no benefit or value at all in the world to come. So you're stressed. Don't worry, I haven't been a full-time preacher all my life. I was a sales manager, a team of salesmen under me. And I know the stress and strain of attending board meetings once a month when the management and the directors are after the targets being met by their salesman, and you're the man responsible because you're their manager. So I'll tell you what the answer to stress is, business stress. When you get home and had your meal, just go aside to your little room if you've got one, if you haven't made one. I made a shed in the garden at the end for the women in the house. And sit quietly before the Lord, reading his word, just talking things over with him in the quietness and seclusion of what the Lord Jesus called the closet. I can tell you from personal experience, the stress and strain of business ebbs away as you enjoy the Word of God in communion with God himself. Now, whether that helps, Brother Stanley, but that's my judgment in the matter. It all depends which world you're living for, this world or the world to come. Do you want place and prominence and position in this world, or do you want it in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Therefore, says Peter, if that's what you're after, then go for these things of which he speaks, and among the seven graces is godliness.
We heard that upon the
The Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy, in relation to the living God, and he tells us the living God is the Savior of all men, potentially. That's his mercy. But especially to those that believe. That's his grace. And that's experimental. Or, it may mean this, that the living God is the preserver of all men, especially them that believe. But maybe the idea of salvation is perhaps more to the fore in the statement that potentially God is the Savior of all men in his mercy. But see, experimentally, he is only the Savior of those who believe.
Yes, I would rather look at this in relation to the context. And I would have thought that Timothy, who would be deprived because of his fatigue of physical exercise, his hope is set on a God who is the preserver of all men, and especially of them that believe. And although he may be deprived of resources many others would use, he's not deprived of the preserving power of God in his life to accomplish the will of God. And I feel that that is very, very practical. And may I just say, by way of my own experience, it was the late Fred Cundick that emphasized this point many, many years in our lives. He gave his own experience in relation to physical activity. And I felt myself that that was very, very valuable. And just let me just say, in regard to what our brother has said, my physical activity, and Stan will know the distance and others might, I got up at 5:30 every Saturday morning and gathered young men around me, and we walked from the Old Park Road to the Cave Hill and back down the Antrim Road every Saturday morning, and we shared the Word of God, and I want to thank God for the fruit of that activity, not only physically but eternally. And I believe that's what this passage is saying, and God is able to preserve us. Though we may be deprived of the high-ranking activity that others may go in for, God has preserved us, and God has used us, and thank God for his mercy. And I think it's a very practical point here in relation to the Savior God. Do you feel so? Yes. In the context?
Yes, as I said to the good brother who raised the question, you see, the word Savior does have the idea of God saving. But then, of course, as I did suggest to you, it can also carry the meaning of preserver.
Yes.
What Brother Bentley is saying to us, as far as his mind is concerned, in the light of his understanding of the context, it may be better to render the word preserver. He preserves all men. But that's his mercy, isn't it? He preserves especially them that believe. That's his grace. It's the difference between his mercy and his grace, isn't it?
That's right.
So, you see the point, don't you? That it is true that God is the Savior of all men, potentially. All men can be saved. We don't believe in a limited atonement, do we? I hope not.
Amen.
But God is also the preserver of all men. But having made that point, perhaps, brother, you'll be satisfied with what has been said from here. No, brother, from up here.
The question on this is a faithful saying. We've been told it comes up several times in these Bible epistles. Would he be saying that we're extant among the Christians when they met each other? And they're encouraging one another in things of God. Or they become a part of the inspired Word of God when Paul writes them down. In other words, the moral tradition, shall we call it, and the new faithful saying were staff. For if people came into the world as they sinners, and if we suffer with him, they will also reign with him. But there's a good thing, but it becomes a part of our Bible and Paul writes it down under inspiration.
Thank you very much for the question about whether these sayings were extant before Paul wrote them. My own mind about it, I'm sure my good brother won't mind me stating my mind, this is Paul's word unto Timothy. This is a faithful saying. In every occurrence, is it six times in every occurrence where Paul makes this is a faithful saying, it is as a result of what has been revealed to him. And now as Paul writes it down, he states that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Well, our brother suggested that these things may have been stated before it was written down. In other words, the oral ministry of the Apostle Paul. But it seems to me, as far as these epistles are concerned, that the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, that he might establish Timothy in relation to the work that God has called him to and prepared him for. And what Paul is saying to this younger man again and again and again, as he states certain principles of divine truth, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. So my own enjoyment of it is this, that here it is, Paul is stating these things to Timothy, and having stated them, he said, now this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation.
It's interesting that the chapter is divided by that little expression, these things. It's found in verse 6, so verses 1 to 5 leads up to that, and then he has it again in verse 11, including then the teaching from 6 to 10, and then he has it again in verse 15, meditate upon these things, so from 12 to the end of the chapter. But it's what I'm going to get at is that it's interesting that this expression that our brother Earl is referring to here, this is a fable saying, is found in the middle section, in the section dealing with the pursuit of godliness. And he stresses this is a fable saying, and worthy of all acceptation. So he's emphasizing, of the three sections, this middle section necessarily.
Mm-hmm. So what you're feeling, Brian, is this, that when the Apostle Paul is saying now to Timothy about this life of godliness, and the motivation for it is stated in verse number 10, and then its ongoing obligation, the Paul says, now this is a faithful saying. In other words, what he has written to Timothy becomes a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation.
And it's interesting where it's found in the chapter, which section. The other thing I want to comment on too is that we are dealing a lot of times here this morning with young men, but it does state over in chapter 2 in relation to godliness. He says to Timothy now, but which become the women professing godliness with good works. So it's a pursuit of the sisters as well as the brethren.
Oh yes, I think when you come to each of those chapters, godliness is the pursuit of all believers, irrespective of age or sex. But in this particular section, he is dealing with Timothy as a good minister of Jesus Christ. And for the good minister of Jesus Christ, godliness is essential.
Just let me say this in regard to a brother's question. When the apostle is quoting something that's current, he tells you its source. And if this had been something that was current in the church, I think you would have said this is a frequent saying. But he says this is a faithful saying, and this is divine revelation, not a quotation from outside. When he has a quotation, he'll tell you one of their poets said, and so on. But when it's divine revelation, there's no need for that, because he knows it's an entity. So I would feel the faithful sayings are not something that was current amongst the believers, but is now, they are now the expression of divine revelation in the pastoral epistles five times.
Thank you. Now then, we've got 15 minutes perhaps. Let's look at the last section then. Verse number 11. These things command and teach, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, or rather, be thou an example to the believers. In other words, Timothy's life before these believers was to be an example. Now he says to be an example in these particular things. First of all, in word, in manner of life, in love. I see that some translations omit in spirit, and so we would go on in faith and in purity. Five things that Timothy must be an example to the believers in. And he touches, first of all, his words, his daily speech, if you like. And then the manner of life, how Timothy lived his life there in Ephesus. And then love, which is the power, really, for Christian living. It's the word that is so often referred to as divine love, agape, the love that God hath for the world, and the love that the Father had for the Son, and the love that the Son had for his own. Therefore, he is to be an example of love and of faith in the sense of faithfulness and trustworthiness and purity, purity in mind, purity in matter, purity in intention. So you see, what Paul is saying to this younger man, he is to be an example in these five things. So the believers, like Paul could say of himself, be ye imitators of me as I am imitators of Christ. Paul wants Timothy to live, so that he will be an example to them how they should live. And then he goes on to say, of course, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Now we may want to say something very briefly on those verses before we move on to the gift.
The late William Gilmer used to say, if everyone in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would it be? That was his comment on this verse, and I think that's very practical. And really, the apostle, by the Spirit of God, intends Timothy to be a typical Christian. As you know, that is the word example here, it's the word type. So he is to be a typical Christian. And having all the characteristics that these five or six points develop, makes him very, very subject to divine grace.
In other words, can I just speak to younger men who preach and may do all certain teaching? Your life, how you live, your word, manner of life, attitude, your love, your purity, absolutely essential. If your ministry in the gospel or in the word is going to have weight upon the hearts and minds of those to whom you speak. The late Mr. William True said to me long years ago, when dealing with 1 Timothy chapter 2, he said, you know, the prayer is more important than the prayer. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubt. And the life of the preacher must have this stamp upon it if what he preaches is to carry weight with the congregation. Because he's a good minister of Jesus Christ, and it's in the absence of Paul that Timothy is there. So therefore he says, till I come, give attendance then to reading. That is to the standing up in the assembly and publicly reading the scripture. And the exhortation. And the instruction. So Timothy had a ministry among the saints at Ephesus to publicly read the word of God and give the sense, if we go back to the book of Ezra. And then he was to bring words of exhortation out of the passage of scripture that he is reading. And then he is to give instruction unto the saints of God with regard to the truth of God. And so he was to give himself unto these.
It may be worth pointing out that those to whom Timothy ministered did not have the privilege that all of us here have. I don't know how many Bibles I've got in my possession, only a couple of them with me here in Vancouver. But these believers did not have even the Old Testament. and the New Testament was not yet complete. So Timothy had the instruction with the Word of God that he did have to read it to them. Can you imagine what their response would have been, brethren and sisters? What is my attitude? What is your attitude toward the Word of God? The public reading was their sole exposure to the Word of God in that day.
I think you see within these three statements, you've not only got the public reading, and you've not only got the public address that may be covered by the word exhortation, but content is important. You know, it's the greatest privilege to be able to stand before a company of believers to set out the Word of God. But if I fail in the setting out of the Word of God to give content in my message, I'm wasting their time and mine. My dear brothers, younger and older, may I just make the point? We ought to have content in our message that will feed the mind, feed the soul, expand the heart's affection for Christ. Now, Timothy was to give attention to these things, reading, exhortation, and teaching.
Are you saying then that an assembly should regularly have ministry meetings?
Well, of course, I live in a different world to you, Brother Brian, and we have regular ministry meetings in which we have the responsibility to set out consecutively and consistently the teaching of a book, verse by verse and chapter by chapter, that the saints of God might be instructed in the truth contained within that book. So when I arrive home at the end of the month, I immediately begin, for November and December, studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews, to teach my own local assembly the truth contained within that book. And we'll do it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept.
Okay, I wouldn't think of much maybe a special type meetings like that, but even in a local assembly context, as opposed to having continually Bible readings, we usually have, but would it be good for an assembly to regularly have ministry from their own brethren, and encouraging younger men to participate and to, you know, to prepare and to present, and that way you develop gift within the assembly and you benefit the saints as well.
Well, let me just say, I'm talking about our own local weekly meeting. I'm not talking about a special series meeting. I'm talking about our own weekly meeting. I have 2 months, and every Tuesday night through that 2 months, I'll be going through the Hebrews, and when I finish, one of the other local brethren in the meeting that has somebody, he will take on from where I've left, and eventually we will cover the epistles. Now, what our brother Brian is saying is, should we always have Bible readings, or should we have ministry meetings in that sense? I believe there is room for both. But let me say this, a Bible reading will only be to the profit of the local company if there is among them a teacher or teachers in which to set out the truth of God. And younger men can be encouraged to give themselves to the study of that particular passage of scripture you're reading, and be invited, if the brethren have that kind of confidence in them, to give the introduction to that particular Bible reading. That will indicate immediately and identify whether the young man has the gift in expounding Holy Scripture. So I believe what has happened today, we have a Bible reading, and that will be followed by a teaching ministry that will not be conversational. There is room for both. In the old days, I would think, it was in the Bible readings that young men developed. But for that, you've got to have older men with wise hands to encourage the younger men to develop whatever gift God has given to
So in the chapter, brother, the gift that Timothy had, neglect not the gift in verse 14. He had the gift of a teacher.
It's evident that Timothy was given a special gift from God, which he's going to speak about, that will prepare him to be able to stand in the place of Paul in Paul's absence and exhort and teach the scriptures. You see the point is. And therefore he said, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy. So you see, there was a special preparation of this young man because of the place he was to fill in the absence of Paul. Then it says this, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, that is the overseers. In other words, there was a recognition of the gift given by God to this young man. And perhaps in Timothy's case, from a later scripture, it was by the laying on of the hands of the Apostle Paul. But whether that be or not, the elders, they recognized and identified themselves with the gift that God had given to Timothy, and they laid their hands upon him in recognition, identification, and fellowship with the young man that had been received gift from God for a special ministry. Well, you see, Brother Stanley, when you're in Ephesians chapter 4, we now have the furnishing of the church by the risen ascended head. The gifts given there were the men. He gave gifted men, whether apostles or prophets, evangelists or pastors, teachers. It was the men that was given by the ascended head to the church. When you come to these epistles, you're now talking about the local church at Ephesus. And you're talking about a younger man that had been marked out by God for a specific service. Now says the Apostle Paul in the scripture that you've read, that gift that was given to that man was associated with the Apostle Paul himself. And the elders recognized that and laid their hands on him too. But it was a special case. And therefore there may be more in the scripture you refer to than just Paul's identification with Timothy. It may be in this case that the apostle was given the responsibility of identifying himself with this man, younger man, so that the gift which is of God is identified as being from God with apostolic authority, and that then seen in fellowship with the elders. It is a special case, I believe, Brother Tom.
Oh yes, I feel it is. And I would have thought the laying on of hands is simply a token of identification and fellowship and acknowledgement of what God has done and given to the individual concerned. And in this case, it's Timothy.
So does that satisfy you, Brother Stanley, that it's a special case number one?
I wouldn't have thought so. I would have thought it was acknowledged. I thought the laying on of hands in any passage is acknowledgement of what's already in existence. And the source of all gift is not the apostle, but the risen Lord.
Could I just say, standing for a moment, that you've rightly stated that spiritual gift is not natural talent. We get natural talent at our natural birth. We receive spiritual gift at our spiritual birth. Gift is given by God through the ascended head by means of the Holy Spirit to the individual at conversion. That's my mind there. Now with Timothy, he had a special gift from God. I think there was a gift, had a speciality about it. And when the Apostle Paul associated himself with Timothy, there was now apostolic authority linked with that gift. God gave the gift, but apostolic authority linked with the gift when Paul laid his hands upon it. Because he's going to stand in the place of the apostle. And then linked with that, you have the local overseers who are happy to identify themselves and have fellowship with that which has been made known, that this young man has been given a particular gift by God. There's been apostolic authority associated with it when Paul laid his hands upon him, and now the others are happy to identify themselves with this young man for the special work that God has fitted him for.
Well, I think we've established, haven't we? I hope so.
That spiritual gift is given by divine persons at the point of conversion. What is required then is the development of the gift that has been given, that the church, local, and the world, universal, may have the benefit of that gift. It's the gift of evangelist who will move in a wider sphere, the world, to preach the gospel. The gift of a teacher, he will move among the saints, and they will get the benefit of that gift. It comes from God, through the ascended head, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the man is responsible himself to develop that gift. So he has to stir it up, of course. In the second epistle, he's not to neglect it in this, and therefore he says, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting, thy progress be the idea, may appear unto all, that all may be able to see the progress that this younger man Timothy is making in the development of his gift as he takes the place of the apostle in that and teaches the saints of God. Therefore take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine and continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear. In other words, Timothy, you have a personal responsibility to the gift that God has given to you. And for your progress to be seen and acknowledged by all, you've got to meditate, you've got to give yourself, and in so doing, you'll not only save yourself from not being pleasing to God or acceptable to Him, but you save others also. So the way in which you live and exercise your gift will be evidence and an encouragement and an example to others. Now, perhaps we've travelled the passage. Lots of things have been said. But let's never forget, we live in a period of time when there are seducing spirits. We live in a period of time when there are men who once professed to embrace the faith and they no longer do it. And they know teaching lies. We thank God that God is there. Paul is gone. Timothy is gone. But God is faithful. He is still raising up those who will be good ministers of Jesus Christ, fitting them for their work. But let us not forget, we have a responsibility. We must develop gifts that He can give. And live our lives so that when that gift is exercised, it will carry weight with the people to whom we speak. And may God bless you.